May I speak to you in the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. Amen. Words from the 99th Psalm, verses 3 to 6, not from the metric version that we sang just now, but from the New Revised Standard Version. Let them confess his name, which is great and awesome. He is the Holy One. Almighty King, Lover of justice, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Proclaim the greatness of the Lord our God, and fall down before his footstool. He is the Holy One. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among those who call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. My dear friends, let me begin by asking you a question. How many of you have ever heard the saying, an apple a day? Hands up those who've ever heard the saying. Wow, okay. How does it go? An apple a day? Into what?
Doctor.
Doctor, okay. Well, I grew up hearing this saying in Antigua and in St. Kitts. But I was often confused because I could not determine whether it was sugar apple, or custard apple, or golden apple, or brownie apple, or what. You see, we only saw your kind of apples at Christmas time. So what kind of apple would keep our doctors away from us? Where did the saying come from anyway? It was only recently that I discovered that the saying originated in Wales, way back in the 1860s, and that the original version of the saying went like this: eat an apple on going to bed, and you'll keep the doctor from burning his bread. That's what I learned. And the revised version, the one that you just said, only appeared in 1913. Of course, you can already imagine that many, many studies by researchers and scientists have been conducted to prove whether the saying is true, or half true, or patently false. And many findings have been made. The most significant one, however, seems to suggest that there is some validity just by modifying the saying. And the saying is true when it goes like this: an apple a day keeps the pharmacist away. But I really haven't come all this way from the south to preach to you about apples or doctors or pharmacists. I'd rather invite you to reflect with me about the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, the Little Bible, as Martin Luther used to call it. It is the longest book in the Bible. Now, what moved me to refer to that saying about the apples is that over the years, I have coined a saying of my own. And it goes like this: a psalm a day keeps the devil away. A psalm a day keeps the devil away. And having grown up with the personal and communal and liturgical habits of recitation and the chanting of the Psalter, I have really come to recognize and believe that there is a deeply spiritual and formative link between psalmody and priesthood. There is a sacred coalition that can be armed against the subtle ways and wiles of the devil. So what really is this sacred literary and cultural treasure that the people of old, the Hebrew people, have allowed us to share and to embrace? After all, there are far more Christians in the world than there are Jews, and more of us make widespread use of the Hebrew scriptures than Jews themselves, simply because of sheer numbers. What did Israel's poets provide for us as they attempted to express new surges of faith and dimensions of worship? I invite you to come with me on a very brief, appreciative view of the Psalter itself. The Psalms provide for us a powerful guide to the perception, the experience, the expectations, and the worship of God. You see, God is not an abstraction. God is not an idea. God is real. God is personal. And this God has many qualities. And all the images of God in the Psalter are generated through the history and the culture of the people of Israel and their poets. So at one and the same time, God is a judge, God is a savior, God is a shepherd, God is a warrior, and in today's psalm, God is king. And so we find ourselves addressing God through a maze of feelings and emotions and expectations, through pain and anguish and intimacy and boldness and disorientation, and yet there is awe and wonder. In the midst of our fragility, God makes us feel powerful. In the throes of our afflictions, God's saving mercy assures our strength and our sense of worth, our sense of dignity. Whether our debilitations are physical or social or political, our sense of God's ultimate nearness, God's authority, always guarantees that new life is snatched out of the jaws of death. And all of this rings through the very vast variety of psalms that we have in the Psalter, whether they are psalms of lament, or hymns of thanksgiving and praise, whether they are liturgical psalms, or wisdom psalms, or even royal psalms. All 150 of them in the Hebrew text, and 151 of them in the Greek text, they all chart for us a powerful surge of faith and spiritual encounter with God, that God who is always on the way towards us. I believe very deeply that the Psalms provide for us a GPS that guides us through the complex world of faith and uncertainty and sometimes unbelief. And that is why I hold fast to the saying that a psalm a day keeps the devil away. Indeed, I am told that in the Armenian church, they recite Psalm 151 every day at matins. All of this is a context in which we come to look again at the words of our text for today in Psalm 99, which is clearly a psalm of enthronement. The Lord is King. Remember how it goes. Let them confess his name, which is great and awesome. He is the Holy One. O mighty King, lover of justice, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Proclaim the greatness of the Lord our God and fall down before his footstool. He is the Holy One. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among those who call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Let us notice what kind of king when we proclaim that the Lord is king. The psalmist tells us that there are five divine attributes that emanate from the psalmist's poetic soul. There is sovereignty, there is holiness, there is justice, there is equity, and there is righteousness. Twice we notice the refrain, he is the Holy One. And each of these attributes, they have a moral focus. And this had to be so chiefly because God was always to be known by what God does and how God does it. The quality of divine kingship and the measure of social and political theocracy was always to be driven and sustained by the highest and noblest ideals of virtue. Theocracy, ruler as king under God. It was not to be upheld by any semblance of political expediency or social inequity or moral compromise. Historians tell us that Israel always had difficulties with the role of kingship, chiefly because they were not supposed to be socially akin to their neighbors in the ancient Near East. Every king was to be judged by whether he did good or evil in the sight of the Lord. And as you know quite well, not even David was exempt. This was clearly in keeping with their understanding of who was the real king. It was God, the God of the covenant. He was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The king, like a priest, was God's representative. And it was the prophet who was supposed to keep both of them in line. On the other hand, however, it was the poet, the psalmist, the deeply spiritual and imaginative person of faith, who in the end provided for prophet, priest, and king the lofty echoes of faith, and hope, and praise, assurance, and virtue, and strength. These echoes would sustain not just the people of God in general, but most particularly the Son of God himself. Because as Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, he recited from that same psalter, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But remember that psalm ends with some powerful words of blessed assurance. So that in a very real sense, the cross becomes the supreme demonstration that psalmody and priesthood are inseparable. They go together. Indeed, they come together in a most fertile and unique way in the sacrifice of Christ, the great high priest, in whose name and for whose sake we have gathered here today in such great numbers to set apart Leonard the Leader for priestly ministry at such a time as this. Yes, my dear friends, psalmody and priesthood go together, for they are joined together in character and in function. I can think of at least three ways in which this is obviously true. First, it is the character of a priest to embody and to represent the extension of the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ himself. This means that the priest is called to practice the art of the presence of God in him or herself, without assuming any posture of being godlike. Priests must not play God. To practice the art of the presence of God is what is meant by being led by the Spirit of God, as we read in our second reading for this afternoon. Such a characteristic can sometimes express itself in crazy, convulsive, imaginative, creative, and even controversial ways. The Spirit of God is the nearness of God. And the explanation for this is perhaps enshrined in one of our well-known hymns, which I'm sure you know. God moves in one. A what? How does that verse go? God moves in our mysterious way, in his wonders, or where? Okay, good. My short version of that simply says, God is crazy. So the priest is called to be crazy about the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be spirit crazy in God's word. Second, the life of the priest is a life of praise. I'm sure that we recognize that the book of Psalms, the Psalter, is divided into five sections, or five books, perhaps reflecting the Pentateuch, the so-called five books of Moses. These are perhaps the five books of David in the Psalter, even though I suspect neither Moses nor David did much writing, if any at all. You see, the books of Moses are not necessarily the books by Moses. Neither are the Psalms of David necessary Psalms by David. What is significant, however, is that at the end of each section in the Psalter, there is a doxology, a lifting up of praise to God. And of course, we're all familiar with the final doxology, aren't we? In Psalm 150, "Oh, praise God in his holiness, praise him in the firmament of his power." which is why some of us recite that psalm every night. The life of praise is crucial in and definitive of the life of the priest. At the very heart of the priestly office, the celebrant offers up to God on behalf of all the people gathered around the altar the solemn affirmation that all creation rightly praises the Creator. And what takes place at the altar is carried forth into the world, where the priest is in duty bound to find the goodness in the world and to offer praise to the God who is the source of all of that goodness. In any event, it is the essence of our Trinitarian experience that issues forth into a life-giving doxology. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Christians should always render praise at the conclusion of everything they do. The Psalter is full of invitations to live a life of praise, and there are even encouragements to saints to rejoice in their deeds. Third, the life of the priest is basically a life of prayer. The mystical nature of prayer itself, that is so deeply woven into the spiritual fabric of the Psalter, not only provides for the priest a lifelong diet, nurture, vocational endurance, but also a connectivity with God that reaches into the lives and into the circumstances of those to whom the priest shall minister. Who can count the number of times, I would ask the priests and ministers here, how many of you can count the number of times that you have begun to recite Psalm 121? I lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. Or Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless what? His holy name. Or Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom then shall I fear? See what I mean? And not experience the instant solidarity of prayer coming from the lips of the people. Who can doubt that it is God creating that common atmosphere, that common surge, that common culture, in which faithful priests and people are snatched up into the reality of what I call the beatific presence? It is the life of prayer that purifies the mind. It is the life of prayer that stirs the will. It is the life of prayer that directs the heart, always towards the God who is always on the way towards us. God never stands still. God is always moving and coming to us. The problem is that we prefer to run away. The priest knows all this. The priest lives all this. The priest confesses all this. The priest loves all this. Why? Because the priest confesses the name of God through Christ. That name that is above every name. Yes, my dear friends, majestic name, awesome name, wonderful name. For God is the Holy One. And that's what the psalmist is saying over and over again. The hymn writers also agree with me about the power of prayer. There are two verses that go like this that I know Bishop Fenty remembers from hymns, ancient and modern, hymn 246. Listen to those two verses. Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob's saw. Gives exercise to faith and love. Brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. That's why I say psalm a day and a prayer a day keeps the devil away. These three marks of priestly character and function then can surely impart a strong sense of divine vocation as the priest wrestles with the meaning and vocation itself. You see, my dear friends, vocation and mission are inextricably joined together. For the purpose of mission is always to discover the purpose of mission, God's mission. and that unceasing sense of discovery will always be driven by that seemingly unanswerable question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Nevertheless, we continue to get broad hints from the psalmist today as we wrestle faithfully and relentlessly to bring meaning to those qualities of the moral life and to embrace them as habits of the heart. Listen to them again from Psalm 99. The sovereignty of love, the holiness of life, justice in the world, equity in the society, and righteousness in the church. You can't want it better than that. These are not just divine attributes. They are not just characteristics of God. These are moral imperatives. These are divine commands. And if we embrace them as priests, it makes all the difference. And none of us can go terribly wrong as we embrace them. And in any case, I still hold fast to the belief that a devil, a psalm a day, keeps the devil away. Allow me then, as I close, to address just a few words to our esteemed, beloved deacon, soon to be ordained priest. Sometimes I say you should stand. Suddenly, please stand. Dear Leonard, here is a message that you received this morning from Will. Dear Leonard, I admire your determination and fortitude over these many years. I know that you must feel a sense of fulfillment. Be assured of my prayers as you commence the next stage in ministry. I can attest to the fact that the God who has called you to ministry will give you the grace to exercise the same. God is faithful. This comes from Bishop Errol Brooks, the Diocese of Northeastern Caribbean and Aruba, that used to be called the Diocese of Antigua until the Saint Vicks wanted to have their name in it. But my dear man, 50 years ago, you witnessed my own ordination to the priesthood at St. George's Anglican Church in Bastia, St. Kitts. Isn't God good? 50 years ago. Celebration When you overfill that cathedral, you may remember that in my sermon then that was very, very long, long, much longer than that I had suggested that the mother of Jesus must have been an Anglican to have uttered those subversive words in the Magnificat. But things have changed, and maybe she too might no longer be welcomed into the lofty councils of the Anglican Church because of her strange pregnancy and childbirth. But that is way above my pension grade. All I would say to you, my dear brother, is simply this. Let God be God, then. Do not play God, especially in helping to determine who is in and who is not. Your charge is to follow Jesus. Remember that he was put to death as the greatest outsider in human history. You must continue to be a Christian who happens to be an Anglican, and not an Anglican who happens to be a Christian. As the one who coined the term Afro-Anglicanism in 1985, I would never have believed that that precious term that I coined, that was proposed to specifically encourage ecclesiastical embrace, has now been saddled with the agony of ecclesial exclusion. Try your best to focus your energies and your efforts on the imperatives of Christian embrace and marginalize yourself. Keep far away from any sacred scheming of alienation and exclusion, whether racial or cultural or theological. Let the psalmist always remind you of two things, then. Number one, there is no one that you can ever meet or think of who God did not make. Number two, there is no one that you can think of or ever meet whom God does not love. And if God loves them, what right have you not to do the same?
Amen.
So, as you minister to the young and not so young, dear lady, always be mindful of the spiritual challenges and detours that they are encountering today. For in addition to the global digital culture and the era of the www. which really means the wild, wild web that has overtaken all of us, more people today are describing themselves as the SBNRs. You know what that means? Spiritual, but not religious. You must still embrace them as seekers after God in all of their complexities, in all of their uncertainties. But at the same time, you must not neglect those among us who refuse to admit that they are religious but not spiritual. And a lot of our church people, unfortunately, are just like that. In any case, then, let me leave you with the same three little rules that I've shared with several other people over the years at the start of their new ministry. Rule number one, love the people. Teach them, Lenin, teach them. Rule number two, love the people. Feed them, Lenin, feed them. Not, don't get them fed up, just feed them. Rule number three, Lenin, love the people and lead them. Perhaps that can be easier for you, since you're about to call the father leader anyway. So, whatever you do, wherever you go, I pray that you will richly discover what I myself have discovered along the way, that a sound